Our scripture reading this morning comes from Mark 5, verses 21 to 43, and that can be found on page 995 of the Bibles provided. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion, with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Throughout the week, I got some texts of some beautiful sunrises and sunsets. To be honest, most of them were sunsets. I don't know how many of you took an opportunity to follow that little card and find a sunrise or a sunset this week. Anybody? Not too many of you. Well, they're beautiful. I wonder how many sunrises and sunsets the disciples saw. They were all fishermen. Well, not all of them. Many of them were fishermen. And fishing on the Sea of Galilee was a nighttime endeavor. They would head out in the evening as the sun set. They would lay their nets in the water. And then in the morning time, they would pull them back out. I can imagine that some of Jesus' disciples that were fishermen saw a lot of sunrises and a lot of sunsets. They spent a lot of hours on a boat, drifting in the Sea of Galilee. I acknowledge this because it's interesting to me that as we jump into Mark chapter 5, so many of these stories start with the disciples took a boat with Jesus to the other side of the lake. But the first boat story that I encounter is a little different. You see, the disciples were surrounded by a whole bunch of folks. Wherever Jesus went, it seemed a crowd came. And one of the easy ways to escape or to get some rest was to climb into their little wooden fishing vessel and push out into the Sea of Galilee. We can see in the Bible that some people jumped in their little boats too and followed along. But for the most part, this became a time of solitude, of silence, of rest, of escape from the crowds that were around them. At the end of Mark chapter 4, the disciples do just this. Being tired and exhausted and ready to head away for a little while, they jump into a boat and they push out onto the Sea of Galilee. Now, these disciples were so comfortable with this, right? They were fishermen. They had pushed off from shore so many times on that northern edge of Sea of Galilee. Think of all the things they saw. The herons, the egrets, the eagles, the ospreys. I don't really know all what birds there are in Israel right now, but they saw fish jumping. They saw beautiful sunrises, beautiful sunsets. They saw storms. They saw peace. They saw beautiful, brilliant stars in the sky, and sometimes they saw clouds. But on this day, at the end of chapter 4, they push out into the water, and as they coast out into the Sea of Galilee, a storm erupts. Now, we know this is not an ordinary storm because the disciples freak out, right? If you're flying on a plane and the captain comes screaming down the aisle, freaking out, you freak out. Because if he's scared, you've got to be scared. He's flown so many times. If there's a few bumps, I always look to the stewardess, and if she's smiling, then I smile. But if the flight attendant starts gripping the chairs, I get nervous. The disciples were nervous. The waves were coming up over the boat. The wind was strong. They thought they were going to sink. They had been on the lake a lot. This must have been a tremendous storm. They look to Jesus, and he's asleep. What is he doing asleep? We're dying here, and he's sleeping. They shake him awake. Jesus, don't you care if we drown? Jesus wakes up, sees the fear in their eyes, feels the splashing water on his face, and he raises his voice, and he calms the storm with his voice. He settles the wind and the waves with his words. And then he turns to his disciples and he says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples say, "Who is this guy? Who is this?" This is the question we're asking ourselves in this fall series. Who am I following? The disciples, they've been with him. They've seen some miracles. They just watched him calm the waves and the wind, and they say, "Who is this?" And I think Mark wants to answer that question for us. Mark wants to go a little further in chapter 5 and say, "You want to know who this is? Let me tell you who this is." The disciples are going, "Who is this guy? Afraid in a storm? Yeah. But he says I don't have to be. Who is this guy that I can have trust in the midst of a storm? Who is this guy that when the waves are crashing in and I feel my boat sinking, I can trust him?" This week, we're in a chapter 3 of the book we're studying as a church and as small groups, and it's called God is Trustworthy. And I think one of those times where it becomes hardest is in a storm. Can we trust Jesus in a storm? Who is this guy that we can trust him in a storm? And Mark is going to answer that question in chapter 5. And he's going to use what we call the Markan sandwich. Mark is going to put a story inside a story, a meta drama, a meta play, two stories intertwined enough that they both give greater meaning to the other. The Markan sandwich. I grew up across the street from my grandfather. He was a great cook. I'd go over there, I'd eat breakfast at home, and then I'd go over to my grandfather's house for breakfast, second breakfast. Then I'd eat lunch at home sometimes, then go over there for second lunch. Then I'd eat dinner at my house because my mom always served dinner at 5:30, and then go over there around 7 to watch Wheel of Fortune and eat a second dinner with my grandparents. Anyway, one of my grandfather's favorite sandwich was peanut butter, mayonnaise, and lettuce. Go home and try it. You're all grossed out now, but you'll never stop eating it. Peanut butter and lettuce, it's not that good. Mayonnaise and lettuce, not that good. Peanut butter, mayonnaise, and lettuce on toast, preferably white Pepperidge Farm bread, my grandfather would say. you know, the little square ones that are cut real thin. Anyway, is an amazing sandwich. And so as we jump into this Markan sandwich, these verses that Tommy just read, each story is adding flavor to the other. And they're answering this question, who is Jesus? And can I trust him in a storm? Can we trust him in a storm? I love how it starts. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake. After that crazy experience with the boat almost sinking, they got back in the boat with Jesus and they went back to the other side. I can't help but think Mark is linking these two stories, right? But he jumps in the boat. The disciples go with him and they go to the other side of the lake. Once again, they're trying to get away from the crowds. They're moving to the other side of the lake, but they get there, they get off the boat, and what's there? More crowds. Everybody is pushing in against them. As they step onto shore, you can feel the crowd pull in tight against Jesus. You can feel his disciples sort of playing bodyguard and trying to nudge people away as they crowd around him. Everything they can do to get close to this man that is doing miracles. Who is this Jesus? Then Jairus comes. Now we know Jairus is a man of stature because even with this tight crowd around Jesus, Jairus is able to walk right up to him. Jairus was a ruler in the synagogue. He wasn't a priest. He was sort of in charge of the weekly day-to-day operations of the synagogue. He was in charge of security. He was in charge of making sure it was clean, that the scrolls were stored properly, that if we were going to have a reading from Exodus, that the scroll would be open to that point. He was there to make sure that the right reader was there to read it. He was there to make sure that everything that happened in that synagogue went smoothly. He knew the rules. He knew who was supposed to come into the synagogue and who wasn't. He knew what made a person unclean and what made them clean. And Jairus walks right up to Jesus. See, Jairus is in a tough space. His daughter is dying. Having watched my own sister go through this reality, I can't imagine the pain that Jairus was feeling. I get freaked out when my kid's coughing. Here, his daughter is on the brink of death. She's 12 years old. This is the prime of her life as a young Jewish girl, soon to be married. And yet, she is on her deathbed. And Jairus comes and throws himself at the feet of Jesus and says, "Will you please come home with me? Will you please come to my house?" Jesus, caring so much, says, "Show me the way." And pressing through that crowd, the people up against him, they work their way through that crowd to Jairus' house. But then Jesus stops and he asks this question, "Who just touched me?" The disciples drop their jaws. "Serious, Jesus? Everybody's touching us. This is mayhem trying to get out of here. Who just touched me?" Jesus is intent on finding somebody that touched him because this woman that Mark describes, she doesn't get a name. This woman that has been suffering for 12 years reaches out for healing. She's had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She's bleeding, and thus she is unclean. No one is allowed to touch her. The community has pushed her to the edges. If anybody touches her, they're unclean for the rest of the day. No one goes near her. She spent all of her money at the doctor's. She has tried everything she can. She has no more money, no more food. We start going, no more hope, no more will to live. She seems to be at the end, but she hears about Jesus and she has faith that maybe if she touches Jesus's coat, she'll be healed. So she sneaks her way through the crowd, making sure that nobody recognizes her because she's not allowed to be there. She has to sit on the outskirts of town, but she reaches out and she touches Jesus' robe, and instantly she knows that she is healed. She feels peace. She feels wholeness. She feels health for the first time in 12 years. And Jesus knows that it happened. And he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" Bravely, she comes forward, knowing that, again, she wasn't supposed to be there. She wasn't supposed to touch anybody. She says, "I did it." And Jesus looks at her. And after 12 years of being shoved to the edges of society, he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Shalom, restoration, wholeness. And Jesus says, "Daughter." Jairus' eyes, they get big. Oh my goodness, Jesus just healed her. He's gonna heal my daughter. And right as he gets excited, right as he sees the possibilities of what Jesus will do for his daughter that's dying at home, his attendants come and say, "Jairus, your daughter's dead. It's too late. Don't bother Jesus anymore. Let's go home with the mourners and mourn for her life." His hope is dashed in this instant. He just watched Jesus heal this woman, and now has his hope bubbled up inside of him. It's dashed when he goes, "She's dead." Maybe he thinks, "I wish Jesus hadn't stopped. I wish we could have run more quickly. I wish we could have gotten home." But Jesus ignores these men and says, "Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith." I feel like it's that moment, you know, when like the coach grabs the kid and it's like, "Look me in the eye. You can do this." Except with Jesus, it'd be more something like, "Look me in the eye. I can do this." He makes contact with Jairus. He says, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And we don't know whether Jairus said, "Okay, let's go," or Jesus, our all-knowing God, just said, "I'll start walking towards the house because, like, you know what? I know where you live." And he starts moving. And the crowd presses in a little bit, and Jesus somehow leaves them behind, and he gets to the house, and it's full of mourners, professional mourners. In those days, there was a guild of professional mourners in first century Judaism here. People that were paid to show up and mourn. In fact, there were rules. If you were poor, you had to have two criers and one flute player. Jairus, he has some money. He's got attendants. He may have had 30 criers and 15 flute players, but they're wailing loudly. They're taking advantage of death. They're getting paid for someone's misery. They knew death when they saw it. They were probably heard that Jairus' daughter was sick, and they were waiting at the gate of his home, just waiting for her to stop breathing, just waiting for her to die so they could take their money and start going in and start doing their job of mourning. Jesus gets there and he says, "What's all this commotion? She's not dead. She's only asleep." Their crying turns to laughter as they mock him. And with authority, he sends them out of the courtyard, back outside the gates, and he pulls in a few of his disciples and Jairus and his wife, and he walks into the room, and he reaches out and touches the girl's hand, which, by the way, Jairus may be going, "Ooh, don't touch her, she's dead, that's unclean, I know the rules." But Jesus touches her hand and says, "Talitha kum, get up, little girl, little lamb. Arise." And immediately she sits up. She gets up. She walks around. Everyone is amazed. And Jesus says, "Get her something to eat." It's a remarkable story. Mark posed the question at the end of chapter 4. Who is this? Can I trust Jesus in a storm? Two girls, one woman, suffered 12 years. One girl dead at the age of 12. The family in turmoil. The storm is raging. The boats of their lives are sinking. And yes, we can trust Jesus in the storm. Mark wants us to see that no matter what, we can trust Jesus in the storm. How do we do this? Well, one, we can trust him because we see him working. There's so many ways in this passage that we can see that people saw what Jesus was doing. One, the crowds around him. They were pushing in tight. They wanted to see who is this Jesus. They heard the stories of his great miracles, his faithfulness, his wonder, his miracles. And Jairus, in that moment, he saw him heal that woman. We can see Jesus working all around us, even in the midst of our storm. John Green was so great. I wanted to see that video before the service. And then I just sat there in my chair and says, thanks, Jesus. Like, John just preached part of the sermon for me. That even in the storm, even being blind, John Green sits at his back of his house. He feels the warmth on his face. He hears the birds. And he says, thank you, Jesus, for those birds that I hear. That if we take the time in the storm to look around us, we can see Jesus working. I've said it before from the pulpit, but it's one of my favorite things that we do in my house. We play the thankful game. We did it on Monday morning. Monday was a little chaotic. It's my day off, and Susie and I made a list of all the things we wanted to do. The house projects, the reconnecting, the walking in Williamsburg, all this sorts of stuff. And it was just overwhelming. We started talking family budget, and you know how that can go, and all these things. And Susie just paused, as she often does, and goes, well, we better be thankful. I'm thankful for a 3-year-old boy that throws his arms up and says, you know what, Daddy? I love you. I'm thankful for a 5-year-old boy that when I get home always has a card for me. I'm thankful for an 8-year-old that holds me accountable to my word. You know, if I say I'm going to give you a dollar for that job, well, he's going to get his dollar. And the list goes on and on because even in the storm, Jesus is working around us and we can trust him because he is working. Even if you didn't see a sunrise or sunset this week, count your blessings because there are so many. We trust him because we see him working, but we also trust him because we know how the story ends. We know how the story ends. It's not a mystery to us. I've really been wrestling with this relationship between Jairus and the suffering woman. There's nothing in that scripture passage to say that they knew each other beforehand, but I have to think, if this is a small town like Capernaum with 200 people in it, maybe they saw each other. Maybe there were days where Jairus was walking down the street and he saw the unclean, suffering woman that he had labeled that way, and he crossed to the other side to avoid her. Maybe she had come to the synagogue looking for help and he had said, no, you can't come in. You are unclean. Or maybe they didn't know each other at all. But in that moment, Jairus sees what his story can be. Jairus sees the end of his own story. He watches this woman get healed, and he goes, my daughter can be healed too. If we know the end of the story, it's a lot less scary. We've been reading Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, Narnia series with Hudson and Wyatt, my 8- and 5-year-old. Our 3-year-old, he's there for like 3 sentences, then he's off playing with something else. But it's Friday night movie night at our house. We get home, kids get home from school. They pick up 2 pizzas at Domino's, and believe it or not, we just realized we need 3. How does an 8-, 5-, and 3-year-old eat 3 pizzas? But anyway, boys and dad. But it's movie night, so we decided we would watch the first Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, we had never seen them before. I hadn't watched it, but I sort of thought it's Hollywood made. It's going to be a little scary. There's going to be intense music, probably some ugly creatures and all this sort of stuff. So we set our three-year-old up in a different room, but we started movie night with Hudson and Wyatt, our 5- and 8-year-old, and we were watching Narnia. And the first scene comes, Lucy pushes through and she's in Narnia for the first time and you hear these footsteps and the music gets all intense. And I paused it and I looked to Wyatt and I said, "Are you scared?" He goes, "No, no, I know that's just the fawn thing with the two legs." And I'm like, "Oh, okay." The movie keeps going and there's another scary moment. I pause it and I go, "Are you okay?" And he goes, "Yeah, yeah, I know it's just the beavers that are gonna come out. They're nice." And then you have this battle scene, and we didn't let him watch Aslan get sacrificed on the stone table. That just seemed way too intense for a 5-year-old. But in the battle, "Wyatt, are you okay?" "Yeah, I know how it ends. It's all good." Revelation chapter 21 reads like this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" We know how the story ends, and it may not end as miraculous as John Green's, where we get our sight back now, and it may not end as miraculous as the suffering woman or Jairus' daughter, but in the end, we will be with him if we have surrendered to him, and the story ends well. We trust him because we see him working. We trust him because we know how the story ends. And finally, we can trust him because we know that he loves us. When Jesus addresses the suffering woman, imagine that for a title in your life. Who's that? Oh, the suffering woman. What does Jesus say? "Daughter." And when Jesus walks into the room where this girl is laying dead, he says, "Talitha cum," derived from a name that means little lamb, little girl, little daughter, arise. This is Aramaic. I didn't go to seminary to learn Aramaic, and so prior to the sermon, Tommy and I are like, "How are you going to read that Aramaic part? I don't know, is it Talitha, Talitha, Talitha? What is this?" So we looked it up online. But there's a couple uses in Mark where he uses Aramaic. And so I'm taught to ask questions about scripture, right? Why did he use Aramaic? And I go, well, where else did he use Aramaic? And there's four cases in Mark where he uses Aramaic. And when I got to chapter 14, verses 36, I said, maybe Mark wants us to see this. You see, in chapter 14, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before he would be arrested. It's the last night before this journey ahead that he knows. He would be whipped. He would be beaten. He would be hung on a cross. Jesus sees the road ahead and he goes, "This is scary." And he prays to his Father and he says, "Abba, Father." Abba being Aramaic. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Out of that relationship of Father, of Abba, of caring, of love, Jesus can say, "This looks really scary, but if you need me to do it, I'll do it." In the book we're reading, the author quotes a theologian, a Scottish theologian named Thomas Smales. He writes, The Father that Jesus addresses in the garden is the one that he has known all his life and found to be bountiful in his provision, reliable in his promises, and utterly faithful in his love. He can obey the will that sends him to the cross with hope and expectation, because it is the will of Abba, whose love has been so proved that it can now be trusted so fully by being obeyed so completely. This is not legal obedience driven by commandment, but trusting response to known love. Mark wants us to know that Jesus loves us. How can we trust Jesus in the storm? We do so because we see him working. We count our blessings. We can trust him because we know how the story ends. And we can trust him because we know that he loves us deeply and profoundly. Wednesday nights is elders meeting here at the chapel. And I have come to really honor and respect and love the men that sit at the elder table. And each voice there is such an important voice as we achieve plurality and oneness around that table and seek Jesus. I'm convinced that every man there loves Jesus and Jesus loves them. This week we called Tex McKinnon, one of our elders who is in Texas undergoing treatment for esophageal cancer. We wanted to pray for him. And as we did so, we said, "Tex, how you doing?" And Tex said this. I wrote it down. "Well, I'm not going to do Tex's drawl because I can't do the Southern drawl as well." But he said, "It's his journey. I'm just along for the ride. And if it's good for him, then it's good for me." It's his journey. I'm just along for the ride. And if it's good for him, then it's good for me. Tex trusts Jesus in the storm because he's seen him work over and over again, because he knows how the story ends, and because he is confident that Jesus loves him. We can trust Jesus in the storm. The band's going to come back up. We're going to sing a song together, a song of response to this reality that God is trustworthy. It says in the verses, "You are rich in love and slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing 10,000 reasons for my heart to find." May we count our blessings and see Christ at work around us as we trust him in our storms.